Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going through a retrograde phase, musically speaking. I'm retreating back to 2000 through 2010, because what's being produced now is just so objectionable that I have to rediscover my roots. They're not really my roots, but I enjoy that music more. And I'm going through a phase. You may know The Fray, a fantastically talented band that had a hit in 2007 called You Found Me. It was autobiographical. The lead singer experienced the death of several friends within 1 year, and he had just about had it. And in the song, God is personified, and he's having a fight with God on a street corner. And he peppers God with a lot of questions in this song. And the questions are very raw and sort of Job-like in their quality. But you may know some of these lyrics where the singer sings, I found God on the corner of First and Amistad, where the West was all but one, all alone, smoking his last cigarette. And I said, where have you been? And he said, ask anything. And so I said, where were you when everything was falling apart and all my days spent by a telephone that never rang and all I needed was a call that never came from the corner of First and Amistad? Well, he experienced tragedy and he wants to figure it out. And so he's asking questions. Tragedy is probably the most difficult element of our existence, because tragedy is not self-inflicted. Tragedy is pain that just comes at you, pain that you didn't cause. You know, we think of Indonesian tsunamis and warfare in Syria and bombed cars and school shootings and the recent accident on Route 80 that took two of our high schoolers and stillborn children and a suicide note left by a parent and whatever still wounds your heart. We're all bringing that material with us to church. So it's understandable that singers and poets and even people within Holy Scripture ask questions about the mechanics of heaven. What on earth is happening? What causes the tragedy that harms the soul? Well, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus addresses the subject of tragedy, and he asks cryptic questions and offers cryptic answers. So, cryptic question, and he asks it twice, and this is it. Were they worse? Were they worse sinners? Were they worse offenders? And then two particular tragedies are mentioned. One is a personal tragedy, and the other is an impersonal tragedy. The first is a personal tragedy because it involves conscious human malevolence, this time through the vehicle of a politician. This is what verse 1 says. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? Now, we know about Pontius Pilate. We speak of him every Sunday at church. He's in the creed. We mention a politician as we profess the historic Christian faith. He was a Roman governor, and a rather lackluster Roman governor. He kept failing at his posts, and so they put him in the worst possible place, Judea, and said, this is your last chance. After this, it's execution. That's what they told Pontius Pilate. So he's there, and he reigns from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. And then he's exiled. Not executed, but exiled. Well, during that time, Pontius Pilate had a very complex relationship with Jews. And he was especially worried during big Jewish festivals. And so Pilate had a few palaces, but he had an especially grand palace within the confines of Jerusalem. And he would go to that palace during events like the Passover when sacrifices were made. And so we have this event. We're not sure about the details. The Bible is the only testimony of this particular event. But we have Galileans who are making pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices. And when they go to do this, Pilate has them, presumably, killed. Now, I want to make mention of this just as a sidebar, but it's an important one, because sometimes you will hear critics of the New Testament say something like this. The New Testament is anti-Semitic. It never misses a chance to throw the Jews under the bus. But it whitewashes Pontius Pilate, this inept politician who, interestingly enough, orders the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, but he washes his hands beforehand, remember? Well, this passage shows us that the New Testament understands the complexity and malevolence of Pontius Pilate, because he has Galileans executed and then mingles their blood with the blood of sacrifices. He creates an act of sacrilege. He takes the most sacred things that Jews do, which is to make sacrifice to Yahweh, to restore relationship, and he pollutes it. It's sort of a double sacrilege, because not only does he murder the chosen of God, he contaminates their sacrifices with their blood. You know, the Old Testament requires animal sacrifice and forbids human sacrifice. And now, in a sense, we have a commingling of them. And so Pilate engages in this act of double contamination, which not only pollutes the blood of those who offer sacrifices and the blood of those sacrifices, it pollutes the temple. It's an impure act in the holiest of places. And so Pilate takes an act of piety and deforms it into an act of blasphemy. This is the difficult thing about life. Most of our tragedies, I believe this, it's anecdotal, but most of our tragedies come into our lives because they were plotted by human beings. Somebody sat in a room somewhere and thought about how to harm you, and then they carried it out. It was said of the Final Solution, Germany's Final Solution, that it was hatched in a beautiful mahogany office. It was a big boardroom table with gentlemen dressed very well, and they all signed grammatically correct documents. And in that boardroom, the plan was hatched to kill 6 million people. Human malevolence. Personal tragedy. But we also have impersonal tragedy, because Jesus recalls another tabloid story. He tells his audience, remember the tower in Siloam, which is a portion of Jerusalem, that fell and killed 18 people? Do you think that they were worse than you? You think they were worse sinners? This is called being at the wrong place at the wrong time. This is like the mother of three in Indonesia in 2005, living in a beautiful coastal town, who all of a sudden, right in front of her, sees a blue curtain coming towards her, and it destroys her and her whole village and her community and dozens of cities, 300,000 people. Kills them all. Impersonal tragedy. Well, regarding personal tragedy and impersonal tragedy, Jesus asks a similar question. Were they worse? Were they worse sinners? You know, tragedy can cause us to ask similar questions about the mechanics of heaven. Given the pain that we felt, is there a God? Is God kind? Is God kind but inept? Or is God operating in karma? Does he function positively towards us if we do good things and engages with us negatively if we don't? The book of Job really wrestles with this question in a harrowing and poetic way. The book of Job is about relentless tragedy. It's about a man who loses his health and his wealth and his family. He doesn't lose his wife, though. She sticks around. And in his most desperate place tells him that he should curse God and die. Right? Just become a nihilist. So he didn't lose her. She stuck around. it didn't help. It didn't help. But then he has friends come to comfort him. And these friends are profoundly pastoral, at least at first. They gather. That's good. They stay with him. That's good. They don't say anything for a week. That's good. They mourn with him. That's good. And then they have something to say. And then it's all downhill from there. They start blaming Job. They start arguing with him. They say, you know, bad things happen to bad people who act badly. And Eliphaz, one of his friends, said, "What innocent man has ever perished?" So Job, deep down, you must have held something in your dark heart that caused God to do this to you. Similar thing is asked by the apostles in John chapter 9 regarding the man born blind. Who sinned? Him or his parents that he was born blind? Why do people believe this? Believe that tragedy is the dark visitation of God upon us because we deserved it. Why do we believe this? In some ways, it's because that's how non-tragic or self-inflicted pain works. Like if we get thoroughly addicted to meth, we'll probably lose our health, our teeth, and our money, right? That's just the natural consequences of engaging in sinful behavior. You reap what you sow. And there's also Old Testament stories that suggest God interjects himself and punishes people who do wrong things. We see this in Israel's history. Read about it tonight. When Israel grumbled in the wilderness, serpents came and bit people and they died. Right? It was an enactment of God's judgment. But the problem is, sometimes we take particular incidents, either in our own experience because of our own sin, or particular incidents in Scripture, and we create out of those particular incidents a universal understanding of God. So if we are walloped by life, we must have done something to cause it. And so Jesus is asking, were they worse sinners? Is Pilate the hammer of God's justice? Is the falling tower God's javelin? Cryptic question. Then he gives cryptic answers that both comfort as well as challenge. Yes, they comfort. Were they worse sinners? Jesus said, I tell you, no. No. In saying that phrase, Jesus demolishes the concept of karma. It's not true. Jesus erodes a tidy correlation between immorality and tragedy. That isn't how the mechanics of heaven work. Now, I want you to know, Jesus doesn't explain away the tragedy. He doesn't say, now let me explain to you the mechanics of heaven. What he does is simply deny a bad theology, a bad reading of the situation. But this denial is really important because if we don't heed his words, we will not offer comfort to those who suffer. Instead, we will seek to explain their suffering, which will in turn add to their suffering. This occurred during 9/11. So this tragic event happens, and they start interviewing many people, trying to understand the political reasons behind the attack and what might have triggered it and the ideology of those who committed the attack. But then they started asking televangelists what they think caused the attack on September the 11th. And one of them, whom I will not name, maybe we should just shut down the Christian Television Project for a while. I just think it's giving us a bad name. So maybe we should take a break, little sabbatical. But that aside, one of them gave his commentary and said that 9/11 was God's response and punishment because of sexual immorality in the United States. Many people died on 9/11. Many of them. I'm sure some of them were sexually immoral. Most of them probably weren't. I don't know if that televangelist had read Jesus' words. Were they worse? No. No. But then Jesus keeps on talking. Offers words of comfort, but then words of challenge. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus takes this pastoral moment and offers a prophetic warning. He gets very personal and stern and invasive. You see what he's doing? Jesus is taking specific tragedies that the tabloids have covered. Remember Pilate and the blood? Remember the tower that fell? Take that particular incident, those particular incidents that affected and afflicted very few people. And now consider yourself. He's taking a specific tragedy to make a universal point that affects all of us. Jesus is teaching us that when tragedy crushes our neighbor but misses us, don't think that the victim was immoral slime and we're quite all right, thank you very much. Jesus' assumption is that all fallen children of Adam have earned the wages of sin, which is death, and that it is only God's common grace that has thus far prevented towers from falling on us and politicians from killing us. Jesus is saying, use those tragedies to sober yourself and repent, because sinners outside the shelter of redemption will perish. Now, he is ambiguous about the meaning of perishing here. There are likely eternal tones to what he's saying. We don't know that. Jesus is really saying that the rightful response to tragedy is not speculation about the heavens, but repentance in the heart. This side of the Jordan, you won't figure out the heavens. There are some things that God has disclosed to us and other things that are hidden from us, so saith Deuteronomy. But there are things about ourselves that need to be sorted out, and he is saying use the darkness of the world to gain a little enlightenment. Solzhenitsyn discovered this. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the author of the Gulag Archipelago, was a Russian soldier during World War II, and he witnessed the atrocities committed by his army, the Red Army, and he became entirely disillusioned with the communist project and with his motherland. Well, he was thrown into the gulags for 11 years. Why? Because he criticized Joseph Stalin in a private letter to a friend. He was the victim of cruel and unusual punishments, hard labor, and near starvation. Solzhenitsyn had every reason to hate his captors and to feel victimized and to plot revenge, but he didn't. He looked within himself, and then he asked this question of himself. What within my soul has contributed to the corruption of the world and the creation of an empire that could mow down millions? How have I contributed to this? How am I at fault? The prisoner is asking that. But there's something of genius in this, and it goes against the strange heartbeat of our age, which thumps in our chest about the glory of victimhood. But he used tragedy to say, I have an onyx-colored soul, and it's dark, and it's hard as a diamond, and I need to deal with that before I deal with the heavens. I need to deal with me, because I'm the one who's out of sorts, not the heavens. So he used it for repentance. And Jesus is saying to us that the safe way to God's haven, that is, a tragedy-free and tearless era, is repentance. And repentance doesn't, at its heart, mean better behavior. The Greek word is metanoia, and it's a comprehensive term in many ways. It means a change of mind, but it's more than just a change of opinion. It means altering our whole conception of reality. The assumption is that we conceive all the spheres of life errantly, and we need to be righted by God. That's what repentance is. It's a change of our conception of all things. And I believe that the beckoning call of this text is to, in that repentance, abandon certain conceptions and to embrace other conceptions, particularly related to the subject of tragedy. Two things to abandon, one thing to embrace, and then I'm done. Repentance means abandoning omniscience. That is our omniscience. Shirk our all-knowingness. When it comes to the will of God, as well as the calamities that people experience, I encourage us to abandon the thought that we are as wise as we might assume. Regarding God, we need to call a halt to our blame game when it comes to him, criticizing him for a lack of involvement and care. Whatever the biblical God is, he isn't uninvolved or uncaring or caught by surprise. A little humility before ultimacy is warranted, especially from self-infatuated sinners whose perception is always astigmatized. As God reminded the ever-questioning Job, "Were you there? Were you there when I hung the stars in their place? If not, let your words be few." The clay may ponder at the potter's motions, but the potter possesses a perception that the clay by design cannot have. And when it comes to the tragedies of others, we have to stop acting as if we're a divine medic, that is, diagnosing and explaining away the real cause of the calamity. The Bible does not say, "Explain to those who weep," but "Weep with those who weep." Again, if you explain away what you believe to be the cause of their trauma, or the fringe benefits of it that they'll glean someday, you will only add to the pain, and potentially the anger, instead of quelling it. So it means abandoning a false sense of our own omniscience, but also repentance means abandoning our self-assurance. If we dodge the dodgeballs of tragedy, we may deduce that our good fortune is really a good reward for being especially good children. Or we may be self-assured in thinking that we've made it this far, probably aren't going to face anything too difficult in the future. We're invincible, the exception. And if there is a time for some grand religious conversion, it's on a deathbed after a life of ill-defined revelry. Such plans are almost certainly doomed to failure. This is why St. Paul exhorteth us in 2 Corinthians, "Don't put this off. Today is the day of salvation, because you don't know if you've got a tomorrow coming." According to the New Testament, self-assurance in its various dark forms is the first traitor to line up before God's firing squad. But repentance means more than just abandonment of our omniscience, abandonment of our self-assurance. Repentance means to embrace, and specifically to embrace the tragedy of God. Regarding tragedy and the mechanics of heaven, we are not granted a verbal answer from God, nor a written one. No Bible passage, no novocaines our pain away. No explanatory voice descends from our ashen skies. Instead, we're given more than an explanation. We're given the Logos, the Word, the expression of God who conjoins himself to the human race. God becomes a poor day laborer, a sufferer, a desperately tragic figure acquainted with grief, robbed of dignity, harangued by a kangaroo court, stripped naked before the tabloid writers of his day, cut open by spikes and briars and spears while muttering words about forsakenness. It's quite true, going back to the fray, God wasn't there on the corner of First and Amistad. Instead, he was suffocating on a hill of corpses and bones. There was God. There was God in all of his resplendent, tragic glory. What other answer could suffice than the healthsome death of the God made flesh? Christ's call to repentance, therefore, is not to turn and embrace an unembraceable beam of light or to grab the hem of an unstained linen garment. When we repent, our hands and arms reach out to grab the embodiment of tragedy. We hold on to a ruined man, and the ruined man holds on to us. And that healing embrace will last until the pain subsides and the tragedy vanishes, and fresh risenness animates all that you've lost. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Free at last, they took your life, they could not.